Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and today you decide what we're going to talk about. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday means we're going to talk about what's on your mind. You can call with a question, a statement, to raise an issue. Perhaps you've been discussing this around the kitchen table, perhaps in your home, your workplace, or in your local church. It can be an issue related to politics, the media, the culture, doctrine, Bible, theology, you name it, ethics, family life, it's all game. The phone number again, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. In recent weeks, we've been talking about this incredible proposal by the New York City Department of Public Health concerning the ability of the residents of that city to change their sex, that is, gender identification, without sex-altering surgery, sex change surgery, or anything else, just by expressing themselves differently. As the New York Times reports today, this was putting New York City at the very forefront of those who are suggesting that anatomy ought to have nothing to do with the gender identity. Well, it turns out that that policy, which was announced with a great deal of fanfare, didn't pass muster. It was turned down yesterday by the city's Board of Health. It was withdrawn on Tuesday because, now get this, they decided it wouldn't work. Reality is a difficult concept for some people, but for people for whom anatomy is a difficult concept, you can just imagine the reality would also be difficult. Now, what was the particular complication related to this policy proposal? Let me read to you from the New York Times report by Damian Cave. New York City's Board of Health unexpectedly withdrew a proposal on Tuesday that would have allowed people to alter the sex on their birth certificates without sex change surgery. Why? What was the problem? Vital records experts said that new federal rules regarding identification documents due next year could have forced the policy to be scrapped. So the first problem was other jurisdictions weren't going to go along with this. But that wasn't the major problem. Get this. Health officials said patients at hospitals asked how doctors would determine who would be assigned to the bed next to them. And among law enforcement officials, there were concerns about whether prisoners with altered birth certificates could be housed with female prisoners even if they still had male anatomies. Quote, "This is something we hadn't fully thought through, frankly," said Dr. Thomas R. Frieden, the city's health commissioner. Quote, "What the birth certificate shows does have implications beyond what just the birth certificate shows." Okay, now one of my favorite statements now in the media I've encountered in a long time is this statement from the estimable Dr. Thomas R. Frieden. Quote, "This is something we hadn't fully thought through, frankly," end quote. Well, no kidding. This is something they hadn't thought through, and others who were having to jump to conclusions saw big problems with this. It is interesting, Dr. Frieden said, quote, "It is unfortunate that the panel of experts convened by the department to address the proposal did not include anyone from institutions that may have been affected, like jails or schools or hospitals." Now, some of the folks who were behind the proposal, some of the people who were pressing for this this complete severance of a tie between anatomy and gender identification, said that the reason that the health department backed down from this is simply because of political intimidation. They referred to messages such as the email sent to the health department that asked, quote, "Are you guys losing all sense of moral values?" end quote. That's a good question. Let's be very much aware of the fact that we are a society that is diving deeper and deeper into gender confusion. Just this week on this program, we were talking about transgender kindergartners again on the front page, again of this same paper, the New York Times, in which you have educators saying that children ought to be able, you heard what the school director in Oakland, California said, ought to be able to move in and out of gender identities until they find the one that fits. In a world in which that makes sense, I guess it would also make sense to make the proposal that was previously put forth by the New York City Board of Health that would have allowed persons to change their birth certificate gender simply, even without a sex change operation, simply because they want to express themselves differently. But, again, reality is a difficult concept, and let's just take home that wonderful quote from the health commissioner who said, "This is something we hadn't fully thought through, frankly." No kidding. Speaking of not having thought through some issues very well, the New York Times is also reporting on what it calls a sit-in at the altar. I wrote about this issue today at my website at albertmohler.com, albertmohler.com. You'll find an article on the sit-in at the altar. It seems that some heterosexual couples are refusing to get married, claiming that it would be unjust to marry, while same-sex couples are denied the same right. The New York Times reports that the protest is spreading among some younger couples. Quote, whether it makes sense or not, some heterosexual couples, mostly in their 20s and 30s, are protesting the inability of gay and lesbian couples to marry by putting off their own marriage, unless wedded bliss is available to everyone in every state, they say. They want no part of it, end quote. Now, the part of that sentence that makes the most sense is this, the whether it makes sense or not part, because it doesn't make sense. Now, interestingly, the New York Times had to go out and find some couples that are supposedly not getting married because of this reason in order to have the human angle in the story, and they found some. Listen to this. I'm going to read directly from the article. Some of those delaying marriage are cynical types who seem happy to stick it out. They think the idea of marriage is antiquated and want to be tied to a spouse as much as they might want to move in with the in-laws after the honeymoon. Quote, I didn't have the wedding fantasy some little girls have, said Sarah Augusto, 25, a sociology graduate student in Davis, California, who has been committed to John Bell, 26, a museum exhibit designer, since college graduation 3 years ago. But some honestly wish they could walk the aisle. Mr. Bell, for one. Sarah has changed the way I thought about things a ton, he said. I was really excited about getting married. Going into high school, that was the goal, to meet a nice girl and get married to her, end quote. Well, good planning, kid. I mean, that's a good plan. And he says he wishes that this girl would marry him. Well, you know what? Guess what, Mr. Bell? Your problem is not marriage law. Your problem is the girl you want to marry says she doesn't believe in marriage. Now, I want to ask the editor of the New York Times, what is this story about? There has to be an agenda behind a story that is supposedly indicating the heterosexuals aren't getting married because they say it's unjust that they be allowed to marry while same-sex couples aren't allowed to marry. And then you start reading the article and you realize that's really not even what this is about. There is an agenda behind the press. You always have to have that in mind. And, of course, there's an agenda behind anyone who does public speaking. There's an agenda behind anyone who wishes to make an argument. You need to look carefully at what's really going on here. One of the most fascinating angles about this article that has been spread around the media and has occasioned a lot of conversation is that this article was published in the New York Times fashion and style section. Not the place you expect to see a serious discussion of moral issues. Now, speaking of a serious discussion of moral issues, you don't expect to find that from Hollywood celebrities very often either. And this news article indicates that Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie are a Hollywood couple who have announced they're not getting married until, well, let's just put it this way, everyone can get married. Let me quote from Brad Pitt. This is what he said. Angie and I will consider tying the knot when everyone else in this country who wants to be married is legally able, end quote. Now, let's just think about that quote for a minute. It's supposedly about same-sex marriage, but he doesn't limit it to that. He says that he and Angie, that's Angelina Jolie, will consider tying the knot when everyone else in this country who wants to be married is legally able. Well, as I said in my article, that everyone else is an incredibly expansive category, to say the very least. Maybe we need to introduce Mr. Pitt to the New York City Health Commissioner and his statement. This is something we hadn't fully thought through, frankly. I think they're going to go together. Yesterday we talked about the Hirschman thesis, Linda Hirschman writing that women who are staying at home to care for children are, and these are her words, letting down the team. Fascinating discussion yesterday, and as you would imagine, just an awful lot of traffic out there in the internet and in the media about her thesis. Some really wonderful callers yesterday who wanted to talk about this. And now along comes the Wall Street Journal with a headline story by Sue Schallenberger that is this, more new mothers are staying home even when it causes financial pain. This again, front page of the personal journal section of the Wall Street Journal in an unmistakable piece of evidence that these women just aren't playing by Ms. Hirschman's plan. And this is something that causes her tremendous consternation. As you'll recall, when we heard her and cited her yesterday, she was saying that the biggest question that drove the writing of her book was this, why would women who have options stay home with their children? She's very clear about the fact that she sees the work of motherhood as beneath human dignity. She says those that would do such things as change diapers are making themselves willfully into untouchables, such as the lowest caste in India. But women just aren't buying it. Sue Schnellenberger here reports in the Wall Street Journal that it looks like women at all income levels are taking a break from the job market when children come along. That's a trend that has caught the attention of the Wall Street Journal, and it's a trend that has caught the attention, of course, of Linda Hirschman. It's a trend that ought to have particular interest to those who believe that the family is something more than a mere sociological unit, who believe that God actually has a purpose to be glorified in the family that is for our health and for our happiness and, yes, for our holiness as well. We're going to talk about whatever's on your mind today. It could be these issues or any others. Call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. From coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program. You know, when you think about the news stories we were talking about there at the top, especially this New York City Public Health Department situation, you just kind of have to say it's refreshing to hear a public official caught with such an implausible policy proposal say, this is something we hadn't thought through, frankly. Just that honesty is something to be thankful for right there. We have to think through the issues. That's what we are about. And Christians especially have to think through the issues with this particular question. Given Christian truth, given the Bible, how is it that we are to think in a distinctively Christian way about these questions? We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Rex calling from Marion, Virginia, listening on WHCB. Go ahead, Rex.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for taking the question. And along those lines, thinking things through, I agree with that. And my question is, I'm thinking through how are we as conservative Christians who stand on biblical principles deal with corporate sponsors such as Ford and Walmart who are turning really anti-family, where they are now in open support of, the homosexual agenda.
Yeah, this is going to be a more and more difficult issue for a lot of Christians to negotiate, Rex. That's a good question. And boy, right in the Christmas season, with all the purchases and other economic activities that people are involved with, that's a very pressing question. Let me tell you why this is becoming more and more difficult. It is because corporate America, as a culture, is becoming more and more friendly to the activism of the homosexual rights movement, such that the designation of something like domestic partnerships, the advocacy of homosexual interests, you go down the line, support for homosexual advocacy organizations is becoming more the rule rather than the exception in corporate America. Now, Rex, one of the difficulties of the Christian life, of course, one of the challenges is trying to figure out what it means to be in the world but not of the world. And so we have to begin with our personal responsibility, and certainly if we run a business, we need to run that business by biblical precepts. And insofar as we are engaged in the economy, we need to exercise the best stewardship we can, which also means the stewardship of moral influence. But Rex, I want to be the first to admit this is very difficult. And let me just point out the difficulty of this. If you want to fly anywhere in this country, you want to get on an airplane and go anywhere, you really don't have the option of traveling on an airline that doesn't have pretty well-established gay-friendly policies. If you want to buy a car from Ford, GM, or Chrysler, you're in the same position. If you want to buy from a foreign car, you may be even in an even tighter position. Rex, I'll tell you a personal story. I was on Nightline on ABC News debating this issue just a few years ago. And Bill Press, who had the liberal side, really thought he had me in a vice, because the Southern Baptist Convention happened to be protesting at that time, and not calling for a boycott, but protesting the fact that a major corporation had adopted very, very clear pro-homosexual policies in terms of personnel issues. And, of course, then there was the boycott on the Disney Corporation at that time for some very similar activities. And Bill Press was really putting it to me, and he said, Dr. Mueller, what kind of car do you drive? And I knew where he was headed. And if I said Ford, or if I said General Motors, or if I said Chrysler, he thought he had me nailed. And yet he really pressed it, and I had to answer. And at that time, I was driving a Volvo, and I said, which was very impressive to the liberal on the crossfire, I think. And I said, I'm driving a Volvo. And he just dropped the situation. But you know what? If he had been smart, he would have picked right up on it. Because once you leave the American economy and you go to something like Sweden, I guarantee you their policies are far to the left of what you're going to find here. So I want to be very honest, Rex, and say that being in the world but not of it is very complex. And, if you're going to drive a car, if you're going to buy insurance, if you're going to buy groceries at any national chain, if you're going to be involved in flying or, for that matter, staying in hotels. And by the way, you can find yourself in some embarrassing situations here, because I was with a group not long ago that was poised to adopt a statement saying they would do no business with any business that had gay-friendly policies, and they were staying, the very meeting was being held in a Marriott hotel. It's rather ridiculous to say that you're not going to do something you're doing at that very moment. So, Rex, I don't know that there is a clear answer to this in every situation other than this. I think where Christians can use our economic leverage, we need to do so in a way that maximizes the stewardship of our influence as well as the stewardship of our dollars. But I want to be the first to say it's not easy, and it's going to get a lot harder, I think, because the number of Fortune 500 companies that are not on the list of having these policies is becoming very small, and there's a trickle-down effect throughout the entire economy. Does that make sense, Rex?
Right. Very, very well said, and I think it was something that and you hit the nail on the head, and I think that's something that's needed to be said, that we're to be good stewards, and I think as long as we're responsible with what God gives us, then that's all we can do.
Yeah, and I think the fact you're asking the question, and it's the right question, Rex, is a really good first start. Appreciate you calling, listening there in Virginia. Let's go to Jason, listening on XM170, calling from Hurricane, West Virginia. Go ahead, Jason.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Before I ask my question, I just want to let you know I really enjoy listening to your show.
Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. My question is, it's in reference to a show that I listened to, where they had Barry Lynn on, who, if you don't know this already, is head of the Americans United for Separation of Church.
Oh, I know him. Thank you. Yeah.
Well, the show host asked, what did Jesus say about homosexuality and abortion? And Barry Lynn went so far as to say that Jesus did not. And while it may not have been that overt, I disagree in that he did actually say something about it. I wonder if you can fill in the blanks for me on that.
No, Jason, what a great question. And this is the kind of thing that's thrown out there recklessly as if it's supposed to be the clincher argument. And let me tell you that Barry Lynn, whose agenda is very clear, thinks he's got that clincher argument. And in terms of public relations and the way people hear things, it's got some traction, but it shouldn't. And I'll tell you why. Number one, is he technically right that Jesus said nothing directly about homosexuality? Well, yes. Or about abortion? Yes. And if you want to come up with a list of things that Jesus didn't mention as recorded in the four Gospels, that's an enormous list. But that's why we're not just given the four Gospels. That's why we're given the entirety of Scripture. And the fact that Jesus didn't mention the word homosexuality or sodomy, and the fact that he didn't mention abortion, is no indication that he would have been in conflict in any way with what Scripture says. And in particular, Jason, we need to think of two texts I want to share with you. Number one, from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So there you have Jesus saying, look, I don't have to repeat the entire Old Testament law. I don't have to go through every Old Testament moral precept and say I agree with it. Not one letter is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And that was a very clear statement. Also, at the end of the Gospel of John, there's a very interesting statement. John writes this, saying, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." In other words, the Gospel writers themselves said, look, Jesus talked about a lot of other things. Jesus did a lot of other things that aren't included in these four short books. But the entire Bible, not just the four Gospels, the entire Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, Jason. And so there is no conflict between Jesus and Paul or Jesus in the Old Testament on these great moral questions. The important issue is Jesus affirmed everything that Scripture teaches, and the Scripture clearly teaches the sinfulness of homosexuality and abortion. Great question, Jason. Remember that the next time you hear Barry Lynn or anyone else make that kind of argument. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. To call with your question, just dial 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Boy, I just dated myself there, didn't I? I said dial the number. If you're dialing the number, you're going to be an oddity in America today. Most people now living don't even know what that means anymore. Push the buttons, folks. 877-893-8255. That last caller, I appreciate Jason calling about Jesus speaking the question whether he's ever spoke directly about homosexuality or abortion or any number of other issues. You know, again, time and time again on this program, I come back to say, beware the red letter Bible, the red letter New Testament. There's nothing particularly wrong with it except by what it insinuates. It insinuates that the red letters are more important than the black letters, when that's not true. All of Scripture is inspired. The Apostle Paul was very clear. Every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is fully inspired. And there are no quotation marks in the Bible. Even in, say, the Gospel of John, where Jesus is speaking, you're not sure where Jesus stops speaking or where John starts explaining what he said. And it doesn't matter in terms of the truthfulness or the authority of the text. We need to always keep that in mind. Wherever Scripture speaks, God speaks. That's the formula. Scriptura dixit, Scriptura Deus dixit. Where the Scripture speaks, God speaks. That's very, very important. It's an important formula for the church in every generation. All right. Let's go to David calling from Comanche, Iowa. Listen on XM 170. Go ahead, David.
Thank you for taking my call, Doctor. I really enjoy your program. A friend of mine and I were talking earlier today. Was Mary and Joseph actually married at the time that Jesus was born? Were they married beforehand, afterwards? And how do we know?
That's a great question. And let's just say, if we only had the Gospel of Luke, David, we would know that they were married at least by the time that they show up in the temple 8 days after the birth of Jesus, because they couldn't show up there not married. So we do know that they were married from the Gospel of Luke at least by the time 8 days after the birth of Jesus. But do we know they were married when Jesus was born? Yes, we do, because we not only have the Gospel of Luke, we have the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. You remember the angel comes to Joseph and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Verse 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 1 says this: And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there you have absolute proof positive. Great question, David. I think probably a lot of people have just wondered about that. Their minds kind of trying to figure out where exactly do all these things fit together. Matthew is emphatically clear that Joseph took Mary as his wife, married her, but kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. That answer the question, David?
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Just write down that text, Matthew 1, 24 through 25. Great question. It's interesting, isn't it, how many of these questions come up at Christmas time? And, you know, when I was talking about the film, The Nativity Story, and, you know, people think that there are three wise men in the Gospels. They're not there. Neither Matthew nor Luke mention three wise men. Matthew mentions the Magi, the wise men, and three gifts, but never three wise men. But now, you know, all these things are kind of cooked up in our minds as if we know. And what about the donkey? He's not mentioned in the Scripture. There is no donkey. What about the innkeeper? There's no innkeeper mentioned in Scripture, just the fact that there was no room in the inn. So a lot of what we think we know about the nativity story has come from something other than the Bible. And that's why, boy, is it good as individuals and especially as families to go back and read it again and again and again. Let's get it settled in our minds. All right, let's go to Derek calling from Bloomington, Illinois, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Derek.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my question. I have a lot of Mormon relatives, and I've come across other Christians, and they would say that Mormons aren't that Mormons are Christians. And I just wanted to ask you what you would say to them, and how we can kind of solve the problem that so many Christians don't realize that Mormons and other cults aren't Christians, and that we indeed need to speak to them about Jesus.
Derek, it's a great question, and let me say that that if Mormons are just another denomination of Christianity, then you could almost say that Muslims are too, because Mormons say nice things about Jesus. But so do Muslims. Muslims believe, as the Quran states, that Jesus was a prophet. What defines Christianity is adherence to the gospel of Christ and to the central doctrines of the faith, such as the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and such as the atonement on the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's where Mormonism comes up far short. It denies essential and central Christian teachings. The Book of Mormon is now advertised as, quote, another testament of Jesus Christ, but it's another testament, all right. It's a very different version of why Jesus is important. It denies what Christianity most centrally affirms. I'll be back as a final thoughts on that in just a moment. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and there's still time for you to call with your question. Call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I want to go back just a moment to Derek's question about Mormonism. Why would Mormonism seek to identify with Christianity? Well, of course, it would look more mainstream, and there's some wonderful Mormon people. The Mormons can make wonderful neighbors. There's just no doubt about it. They would hold to many of the same moral precepts we would. That's why when you look at the red states versus the blue states in America, where you find, heavy Mormon influence, you're going to find red state America right there, Utah, Idaho, Nevada. Start thinking about it. But at the same time, you've got to look carefully at the theological claims and teachings. And the Book of Mormon is just absolutely incompatible with the core doctrines of Christianity. The core doctrines have to answer these questions. Number one, who is Jesus Christ and what did he accomplish? How is this meaningful for us? These key questions are answered very differently between Mormonism and Christianity. And it's just not accurate to say that Mormonism is just a Christian denomination. That's just not true. And yet, you can understand from a marketing perspective and from a missiological perspective, trying to reach more people, why it would be good for Mormons, that is to say, it would be positive and advantageous for them to present Mormonism in just that way. That's why, when you see the television advertisements and the rest, you see the Book of Mormon now subtitled Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that we don't have another testament of Jesus Christ other than the New Testament, the canonical scriptures of the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, thanks for that question, Derek. Let's go to Chad, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Chad.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I just want to thank you for your ministry and for standing up for the truth first. Questions regarding tithing. Being New Testament Christians, no longer under the law, are churches today implying the wrong message by using the word tithe versus giving and so forth?
Well, I really like the way you asked the question because you veered there just a little bit. And you didn't ask what a lot of people would ask, and that is, do we have to tithe? You said, are churches doing the right thing in putting the emphasis on and using the word tithe? And that's a pretty sophisticated way of asking the question. And it enables me to come back and say, as I've said so many times on this program, we should never look as New Testament Christians to the Old Testament law and say, look, we don't have to do that anymore. We now don't, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We can fall short of that and be okay. No, instead, Jesus always said, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and what Jesus says is an amplification of the Old Testament principle, not a reduction of it. So that's to say that we should assume that God owns everything that we have as Christians, and everything that we have and everything that we own and everything that we earn should be at the disposal of God's purposes. And so, Chad, I would say, as you would expect me to say, that if in the Old Testament there was the requirement of the tithe, New Testament Christians should give more than that, starting especially with the ministry of the local church, and put even more at the explicit disposal for God's purposes than was true in the Old Testament. And yet, I really like the way you asked that question. Yes, I think a lot of churches really, by emphasizing the word tithe, there's nothing wrong with using it and teaching it as an Old Testament principle, making clear it ought to be a foundational guideline for us to understand what stewardship would look like. I mean, that's very important. But by using the word tithe in a way that implies obligation, like in the Old Testament, we really miss the point. And furthermore, we shouldn't live and die by percentages now. It shouldn't be a less than, however, but a more than. We as Christians are now liberated to put even more at the disposal of Christ's church for God's purposes. Great question, Chad. And one that probably is being asked by a lot of Christians who just wonder, you know, if in the Old Testament it was this, in the New Testament, what now? It's more, not less. But it's a bigger context of stewardship than you would find even in the Old Testament. Let's go to Long Island, New York, where Andrew's on the line. Go ahead, Andrew.
Hey, Dr. Moe. Thank you for taking my call. In 1 Kings, I believe chapter 11, verse 41, it talks about the book of the Acts of Solomon. And the Old Testament mentions a lot of different books. Are those books accessible to us? Is this particular book of Solomon already part of our scriptures? Please help me with that.
Yeah, what a great question, Andrew. That question could only be asked by someone who's reading the Bible. So God bless you. You know, this is the kind of thing you kind of read it and you scratch your head and you go, what are we supposed to do with this? How do we understand it? That's a good place to start. Now, you asked the question, is this book accessible to us? I believe it almost assuredly is, and it almost assuredly is incorporated within the book of 1 Chronicles, where you have exactly what 1 Kings chapter 11 implies, and that is a fuller exposition of the reign of Solomon, his acts, his deeds, his words, etc. And you find that in 1 Chronicles. So why is it called 1 Chronicles? Well, number one, the word chronicle really means history. That's just a title that was put on the book. And remember that well, for instance, if you write a book today, Andrew, and this is Andrew's book, you can put a title on that book. But, you know, when you go to the bookstore, if your publisher publishes your book, you may discover that the title you put on your book is not the title that it's sold under. You know why? Because the publisher has the right to put the title on the book. And that can lead to some awkwardness. Well, you know, there weren't titles put on the books of the Bible when they were written. The biblical authors, by and large, did not put titles on their books. The titles are not necessarily a part of the inspired text of Scripture. In many ways, these titles were put on later. First and Second Chronicles simply means, a chronicle of the kings. This is the record of the kings. And so you have the first book and the second book. Now, we don't know, Andrew, that what's referenced in 1 Kings 11, verse 41, that is the book of the Acts of Solomon, is exactly what's in 1 Chronicles. We do know this. What's in 1 Chronicles is exactly what God wanted us to have, and it is exactly what God wants us to know about the reign of Solomon. I go back to what we just read earlier in this program from the Gospel of John, the very last verse. John says, look, if I had written down everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did, it would fill all the books in the world and more. And that's certainly true. So we should expect that in the Old Testament times, as well as in the New, there was more written than what we now have. But our confidence is that what we now have is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, exactly what God intends for us to have. And so for that reason, we can have full confidence. But Andrew, I think the shorthand answer to your question is, if you want to read the book of the Acts of Solomon, flip over from 1 Kings to 1 Chronicles, and there you're going to find it. And you're going to find a whole lot about Solomon. And by the way, you're going to find an internal verification of the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. Because when you read about Solomon, you're going to read about him warts and all. It's not written as public relations. It's written as the inspired Word of God so that we can learn from it. We'll be right back. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back. As always, fascinating questions, and I always learn a lot just talking with you, listeners to this program on Ask Anything Wednesday, because we get to cover a lot of waterfront, a lot of terrain of really worthy issues for Christian thinking. A few questions sent in by email, and remember, you can always write us at albertmoeller.com. Just write us at mail@albertmoeller.com, or go to the albertmoeller.com website, hit the mail button, and it will come right to us. Barry wrote in from Kentucky, saying, what is the evangelical interpretation of the scripture that says that we're never to refer to anyone as father? How do we respectfully greet a Catholic priest? Well, you know, this is going to happen from time to time. And, you will know that most Catholics will speak to a priest and say father. Well, I speak the same way that I would refer to an Episcopalian priest or someone like that. And I would simply say Reverend this or Reverend that. By the way, I am an ordained minister, but I don't like to be called Reverend because it's just a cumbersome title that I don't think is particularly apt. But in denominations that have what's called a sacerdotal ministry or a sacramental ministry, it makes more sense. And so I can say that with good conscience rather than say Father. And so you may want to learn. And by the way, a lot of Catholic priests go by their first name rather than their last name. And yet calling them Father is something that implies more than what we want to imply. Don wrote in to ask, saying, what do you say to a couple who are not married but live together, and they say they've made vows to each other before God, and yet they haven't entered into a marriage recognized by the state? He asked, do we have to have the state tell us we're married? Well, number one, not necessarily, but you do have to have the church tell you you're married. That's the most important thing. Ecclesiology trumps everything else here. The judgment of the church trumps everything else, and we're living in a time where it may very well be that there will be a real divide between the state's understanding of marriage and the church's understanding of marriage. But no, it's not enough just to say you've made vows before God. You know, I've heard college students say that, you know, we decided that we were married, and so we just made a vow before God. Well, that's not marriage. Marriage is what's recognized by the church. And that's why when I affirm a marriage and announce a marriage at the end of the ceremony, I always say, by the power vested in me, my authority as a minister of the Word of God, a minister of the gospel. And in the presence of the church of the redeemed as witness, we declare this couple to be man and wife, husband and wife. It's just not enough to say you've made vows to each other. Fascinating question, though, and one to which we're going to return for a full conversation in an upcoming program. Why? Because looking at a lot of issues here, including not only young people, but senior adults, there are big questions related to marriage, the marriage penalty, and all the rest. We need to talk about what's happening to marriage in this culture. Unfortunately, much of the discussion is about legalities. We need to go underneath all of that and get to the biblical actualities concerning what marriage is and who decides who is and who isn't married. Thanks for your calls. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.